Please open up your Bible tonight to the book of 2 Kings, chapter number 21. 2 Kings, chapter number 21. We're going to start in that passage, but then we'll also be going over to the book of 2 Chronicles as well. So if you want to be prepared for that, we're going to go to 2 Chronicles 33 a little bit later on for, I think, the last point of the message here. But, you know, lately we've been hearing a lot in our news and society about the issue of abortion. And we've also been talking about in my Sunday school here recently about the cities of refuge and how the cities of refuge were established in the law of God to provide a place for people to flee to who had killed somebody accidentally, so that they would not be killed in return, okay? So that the avenger of blood would not track them down and kill them. So the reason that God established cities of refuge was to prevent additional shedding of innocent blood, thus defiling the land. That's described for us in Numbers chapter 35, verse 33. God said to the Israelites, "So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood, it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." So God there makes it pretty clear. He says, I'm establishing these cities of refuge. This way, those who did not intend to kill somebody, who are not truly murderers, they can run there, they can find refuge there, so their blood will not be spilled. They're innocent of murder, and to prevent the innocent, the shedding of innocent blood, I'm establishing these cities. But God, in those instructions there to his people, laid out the principle that the shedding of innocent blood defiles the land in which a people live. And the only way for it to be cleansed is for the blood of those that shed it to be shed in return. And so God said to them, you know, don't defile your land that I'm going to give to you. This is talking about the land of Canaan. Don't defile the land. Don't shed innocent blood, because I am the Lord. Okay? And then in Deuteronomy chapter 19, we find some more information about this. God there again in Deuteronomy 19 said to his people, "If thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God and to walk ever in his ways, then thou shalt add three cities more for thee besides these three." Talking about how when they got across the Jordan, they were to establish three more cities of refuge. Why? Verse 10, "That innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee." So tonight, I thought we would look at a time in the history of the nation of Israel when the shedding of innocent blood brought God's judgment upon the land. So we're fast forwarding now, okay? Past the time of Joshua, past the time of the giving of the law and the establishing of the cities of refuge, and we're fast forwarding into the nation, the time of the divided kingdom, and to the southern kingdom of Judah, and we're going to make some personal and national applications there. But in the passages that we're going to look at tonight, that southern kingdom of Judah that was ruled over by the family of David, by the kings who were the heirs of King David, who was a man after God's own heart, this kingdom, the southern kingdom, had reached a point in their history where we start to see rapid swings of the pendulum back and forth in their society between righteousness and iniquity. With practically every change of leadership, there would be a new swing of the pendulum in the opposite direction. This is a symptom of a nation in moral crisis. This is what happens in a nation when a nation knows the truth, when the nation knows what is right, and yet they rebel against it. There will be a back and forth in that society, as some are running fast away from the truth and others want to hang on to it. And so there will be a back and forth. And there was a back and forth In Judah, there was a righteous remnant, and they were trying to stand for what was right, and they were trying to do what was right. And then there was a progressive element in their society that was going with what the other nations around them were doing. And there was this back and forth. When a nation goes down into that pit of moral depravity, especially when a nation has had the truth of God, it's not a steady, slippery slope, you understand. It is this back and forth. There is this struggle, a battle for the heart and soul of the nation that is revealed in these transitions of power from one leader toward another. And yet, every time the pendulum makes another swing, it goes further than it did before in the direction of sin and the direction of rebelling against God. When the pendulum swings back toward righteousness, it doesn't go as far as it did the time before. And when it swings back in the direction of iniquity and sin, it swings farther than it ever did before as that nation moves away from God. And that was certainly the case in the nation of Judah when a little boy named Manasseh took over from his godly father, King Hezekiah. All right, so if I could just kind of review some kings with you here, go back just a few generations. King Uzziah and King Jotham of Judah, they were godly men. The Bible says they did that which was right in the sight of God. And so they did right. They were good kings. And then the pendulum swung in the opposite direction with a king named Ahaz. Ahaz was a wicked king. The Bible says he ruined Israel with his idolatry. So Ahaz, the pendulum is swinging here toward wickedness. Okay, and then after Ahaz came in Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king, and he encouraged revival. There was a wonderful revival during Hezekiah. So the pendulum swung back towards righteousness, and it seemed like things were going well in Judah again. But the next king, his son, Manasseh, was an evil king. And he was far worse than his grandfather Ahaz had been. Okay, so under Manasseh, that pendulum of national morality swung back to even greater iniquity, even greater idolatry than it ever had before, as Manasseh quickly reversed all the blessings that had come to the nation under his godly father Hezekiah. Manasseh became king at the age of 12. He was obviously influenced by a different set of people than those who had influenced Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a product of the righteous remnant. Manasseh was a product of the more progressive element in their society. And they encouraged him to make evil decisions. And since Manasseh ruled for 55 years, since he was the longest ruling king of Judah ever, his wickedness lasted a long time, did a tremendous amount of damage. And yet, Manasseh's story has a surprising outcome. And we're going to look at that at the end of his life. But first of all, tonight, I want us to consider with Manasseh his great sin. His great sin. And I want to read to you now from 2 Kings chapter 21, and let's read the first 9 verses. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire and observe times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. Do you understand the magnitude of that statement? God had used the people of Israel as his means of executing his wrath upon the Canaanites who lived in the land before Israel came in under Joshua. I mean, these people were wicked. They were so wicked that God had determined them for judgment. And now his own people were behaving more wickedly than those people that God had exterminated for their great wickedness. I want you to see five features of Manasseh's great sin as it is described for us here in the scripture. First of all, his sin was multiplied. His sin was multiplied because verse 3 says that he worshipped all the hosts of heaven. That's the first time that that particular thing is mentioned of any king of Judah. So here we see Manasseh going farther than any other king before him. He served Baal. Now, you remember Ahab and Jezebel, they had imported Baal worship before this into the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember what God had done through Elijah and Elisha to rid the northern kingdom of Baal worship, and now Manasseh brings it in here to the southern kingdom of Judah. He served all the other false gods, the other wicked kings before him had served, and more. So Manasseh took his sin further than anyone else. Even the heathen nations before Israel, his sin was multiplied. Secondly, it was magnified. It was magnified because verses 4 and 5 there tell us that while Ahaz had put one false altar in the temple, he had installed one abomination in the temple, Manasseh installed several abominations in the temple. So he enlarged Ahaz's sinful audacity by turning the temple precinct into a hall of shame of false gods. And he even put an obscene Asherah pole in the place where God had said he would put his holy name forever. He installs this Asherah pole and brought God's holy name into close association with the most unholy abomination of the heathen. His sin was also monstrous. Verse 6 tells us that Manasseh practiced infant sacrifice. This probably refers to the fact that he offered up his own son to the false god Molech, like Ahaz had done. So it was probably his firstborn son. That would have been the custom. In fact, the book of Chronicles tells us that Manasseh offered up more than one of his children to infant sacrifice. He uses the word children in the plural. His sin was monstrous. I don't even want to describe that kind of what that involved. But it's horrific. His sin was also meddling. Verse 6 tells us he began to meddle in the occult. Practiced witchcraft. He consulted with demons. All of this was strictly forbidden in the law of God, and yet he was doing it all. He wasn't content to worship idols, so he wanted more direct contact with demonic spirits. And finally, would you look at verse 16? His sin was also murderous. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he had made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. This shedding of innocent blood refers to the slaughter of righteous people, for one thing. Okay, tradition says that Manasseh had the prophet Isaiah sawn in two. In fact, the book of Hebrews mentions somebody being sawn in two. It was probably talking about Isaiah. That's what tradition says. Think about that. Isaiah was a close counselor of Manasseh's father, Hezekiah. He was closely connected to the royal family, and Manasseh had him killed. And undoubtedly, he ordered many executions. But the shedding of innocent blood also refers to the practice of infant sacrifice. And it means that Manasseh had the blood of innocent little babies on his hands that had been made to pass through the fire to Molech. How do we know that the shedding of innocent blood refers to the slaughter of babies? Because the Bible tells us, Psalm 106, verse 37. This commentary on this period says, "Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. The land was polluted with blood." Okay, so the shedding of blood that Manasseh was guilty of refers to the slaughter of innocent babies in this horrific practice of infant sacrifice. And the Bible says that he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. And you know what? There's very little difference between what these people did in their practice of infant sacrifice and the modern practice of abortion. So Ken Ham, the founder of Answers in Genesis, once tweeted this. He said, "In reality, abortion is no different than child sacrifice. It's the sacrifice of children to the god of self. It's the murder of human beings." That's exactly right. It's just a different kind of worship. Okay, they may not be slaughtered out in the open for all the world to see. Their little screams may be silent so all the world cannot hear. But destroying children in the womb is no less bloody, and it is no less a religious rite than the practice of infant sacrifice, just directed towards a different deity, the god of self. The god of self. So when you think about this expression, the blood of innocence, if it ever had a modern application, folks, it would be to abortion. You can be sure that God is watching. Now, I just read it to you. What did God say? "You shed innocent blood in your land. It defiles your land and it cannot be cleansed." I think the way that God put that, he indicates it really brings accountability upon the whole land that is defiled. God has an opinion about our national sins. He will visit judgment upon our nation, just as God had something to say about the sins of Manasseh and the sins of Judah. So let's read about that next, okay? His grievous sentence. His grievous sentence. Look at verse number 10 now of this chapter. Verse number 10, "And the Lord spake by His servants the prophets, saying, Because Manasseh king of Judah hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day." Drop down to verse number 17. Says, "Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzziah, and Amon his son reigned in his stead." All right, so now we can see two aspects of God's judgment upon Manasseh and Judah for their sin. There is a prophetic aspect and there is a personal aspect. And so the prophetic aspect was that God announced through his prophets that he had determined ultimate judgment upon the nation. Now remember, they had just had a wonderful revival under Hezekiah. I mean, it was a wonderful time. But now God is saying, I'm done with you. I am done with your nation. They were through as far as God was concerned. Now, this national destruction hadn't happened yet. It was still out in the future. But it was now sure to happen. God was going to make an end of this rebellious nation. So God refers in verse number 13 to a measuring line and a plummet, okay? And what that's talking about is God was going to use the same standard of righteousness to evaluate Judah as he had done with King Ahab in Israel and Jezebel. And he was going to bring the same consequences upon them, which was the end of their nation. The northern kingdom, they were done for, okay? And by the way, you remember what happened to Ahab and Jezebel? They were killed. And Jezebel was flung down from the tower. That's what God did to them because they had brought Baal worship into Israel, and God says, I'm going to use the same standard with Judah as I did with Israel, and I'm going to judge you the same way, and I'm going to bring an end to your nation, just as I did with them. He said, I'm going to wipe Judah clean like a bowl that has been washed out and dried. I'm going to wipe them clean as a whistle so that there's nothing left. I'm going to make them like Samaria. The northern kingdom of Israel and their capital of Samaria, they were carried away by the Assyrians into captivity. So the Bible is very clear in this passage and many other passages that Judah had now passed beyond the opportunity for national salvation. Interesting, they did have another revival under King Josiah as the pendulum took another swing back in the opposite direction. But it didn't last long. And their eventual judgment was now certain because it had been decreed by God. And that prophecy was fulfilled with the Babylonian invasion. Did I lose my mic? Nope, I guess I'm still on here. Okay, so that was the prophetic aspect of God's sentence. Now, there was a personal aspect as well, because verses 17 and 18 refer us to the book of Chronicles for the rest of the story about Manasseh. So let's just do that right now. And let's go over to 2 Chronicles chapter number 33 so we can read about how God dealt with this king, this wicked king. And the rest of the story of Manasseh is that he experienced personal punishment for his sins. But the surprising twist at the end of the story is he also found God's mercy through repentance. All right, so let's read about that now. His godly sorrow. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 33 and let's begin reading at verse number 10. Verse 10. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel and raised it up a very great height and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also and how God was entreated of him and all his sin and his trespass and all the places wherein he built high places and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled. Behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. Okay, so the immediate and personal consequences that came to Manasseh for his sin was that the Assyrians came in, they defeated Judah. Now remember, they came in under Hezekiah and God destroyed them because God was fighting on behalf of his people. But now God is using the Assyrians as his instrument of judgment. They come in, they grab Manasseh, bind him, and they carry him into captivity in Babylon. And it seemed like his rule was at an end. It seemed like Manasseh was finished. I mean, he's rotten in a jail cell somewhere far from home. But something happened when Manasseh was in prison. Manasseh began to pray. He got in touch with God. He repented of his sins. And he received God's mercy. Are you surprised? Does it surprise you that this man would receive mercy from God? This man, who went farther than any other wicked king had ever gone before him. I mean, he went as far as he could. You name the sin, he was doing the sin. He was going full bore towards sin. He shed much innocent blood. Are you surprised that this man would receive God's mercy? Is that how you would have written the end of the story? We shouldn't be surprised, because mercy is always surprising. It's never deserved. My friend, if you think that you're somehow better and more worthy of the mercy of God, you don't understand the mercies of God. You don't understand your own unworthiness. You know, there's other examples in the Bible of people that got mercy that we wouldn't have expected. Like, remember the Ninevites? Remember how wicked they were? And God had mercy on them. You remember that publican? I think I mentioned him not too long ago in some message. But I mean the Pharisee and the publican, they went to the temple to pray. And the publican is smiting his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I mean, he was the wicked sinner and he's the one that got mercy. What's the common thread there? The publican repented. The Ninevites repented. And Manasseh repented. And he got mercy. The fact is, none of us deserves the mercy of God. Yet God delights to grant mercy to undeserving sinners like you and me. And even big sinners, what we would call big sinners, like Manasseh. Look at what God says in his word. Psalm 85, verse 86, verse 5 says, For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon me. I was thinking another verse that says that God's mercy is up in the heavens and it mounts up like the clouds. Aren't you glad that God has more than just a little bit of mercy to go around? He is a God who is plenteous in mercy, far more than is needed. Isaiah 55, verse 7 says, Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Somebody like Manasseh included in that promise? Who wrote that promise, by the way? Well, who was the man that God used to write that promise? Isaiah. The guy that tradition says Manasseh had killed. And God through Isaiah said, If you will forsake your way and return to the Lord, I'll have mercy upon you. That promise even applied to Manasseh. What kind of pardon does God give? Again, He will abundantly pardon. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith His great love, for His great love wherewith He loved us." And folks, that's referring to any believer. My friend, if you are saved, you are the recipient of God's rich mercy. Because that's the kind you needed. You didn't need a little bit, you needed a lot. But God has a lot of mercy for repentant sinners. And that's good news. So let's be sure that we understand how this man, Manasseh, received mercy from God. It was through repentance. I want to show you three aspects of true repentance that are highlighted here in this text. Okay, first of all, there was a seed of repentance. The seed of repentance was the Word of God. Go back to verse number 18. Look at what it says in verse number 18. It says, "There were seers or prophets that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel." So, there were some prophets. We don't even know who they were. They're not necessarily even named, but there were some men that God sent to preach to Manasseh and to tell him the Word of God. I just preached about the Word of God this morning. And really, this message goes well with this morning's message, because we see that the Word of God preached to Manasseh brought conviction to his heart, so that years later, he was able to repent. Manasseh may not have been raised with the truth, but he knew the truth. He knew the truth because he had heard the Word of God preached. And now just put yourself for a moment in the shoes of those prophets that preached to Manasseh. Would you have liked to have that job? Go tell Manasseh that judgment is coming. That would not be a job I want to sign up for. Probably some of those guys died for their trouble. And yet, they may have gone to their grave thinking that their efforts to turn Manasseh away from sin had been in vain, and yet their preaching had not been in vain. You know, sometimes the fruits of preaching are not immediately revealed. Sometimes it takes time for the Word of God to work in a person's heart and bring that person to repentance. But there was the seed of the Word of God. Some of what they said did penetrate Manasseh's cold, hard heart. Some little tiny seeds of that truth of God's Word fell into the soil of his heart. It didn't do anything for a long time, but eventually they took root and they began to grow, and they led to his repentance. So, if we're going to receive mercy from God, it will be on the basis of believing the truth of God's Word. The right response to truth is a humble, believing response. That's the kind of response that allows God to pour out His mercy. So there was a seed of repentance. Then secondly, there was a root of repentance. The root of repentance in Manasseh was a humble heart. Look at verse number 12. Verse number 12 says, "When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers." So faced with these new circumstances of life, sitting in that prison in Babylon, Manasseh had some time to think. And he began to think about his life. He began to think about the Word of God that he had heard preached. And under conviction, he set aside his pride. He set aside his self-will. He got a new correct view of himself. He got a new correct view of his sin. And he got a new correct view of the one true God. The Lord Jesus called this humbling of yourself in this kind of a way, he called it coming to yourself. He talked about it in the parable of the prodigal son. It says, when he came to himself, that is a critically important statement in the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son is a rebel. He takes his father's money, his inheritance early. He goes to a far country. He squanders it in riotous living. Now he's used it all up, and everybody's forsaken him, and he is reaping what he has sown, and he's working in the hog pen. And in a certain moment, the spiritual light bulb went on in his heart. He came to himself. He came to his senses. He realized, what in the world am I doing? My life doesn't make any sense. I have ruined my life through my pride and my love of sin and my rebellion and my desire to do my own thing, my own way. The prodigal son came to himself, and he repented, and then he rose up and he went back to his father. The idea of coming to yourself is that when you're in the grip of sin, you're out of your head. You're not thinking straight due to the love and the deceitfulness of sin. But now the prodigal son here was regaining his senses. He saw his sin in a new light. He saw himself in a new light. It led to a whole new way of thinking and acting. That's what the prodigal son did. That's what Manasseh did as well. He came to himself. He humbled himself greatly before God. In humility, he started to pray. By the way, if you're truly repenting, you will be praying. You know, there are lots of words for prayer in these verses. It talks about how he prayed. He entreated, that's talking about a cry for deliverance. He supplicated, which means to ask a favor, and he besought. That means to appeal, to be spared from judgment. So all those different words are in this passage talking about Manasseh's new prayer life. He's now praying earnestly to God. He's crying out to God for mercy. He began to beg God. And God heard his cry and helped him. God saw that this man was sincere. This was for real. This was the genuine cry of his heart. And God reached down and saved him. And somehow, the Bible doesn't even tell us, but somehow God plucked him out of that Babylonian prison and brought him back home to Judah and put him back on his throne. There was a root of repentance, which is a humble heart. But then third, there was the fruit of repentance, which was a changed life. And the Bible, is it goes to some detail to tell us about the new Manasseh. The new Manasseh and the old Manasseh had nothing in common. The old Manasseh was doing sin like nobody else had done it before him. The new Manasseh looked like Hezekiah. The new Manasseh serving God. He's cleaning up the idols and the idolatry and all the sin, and he's doing things right. A changed life is always the fruit of true repentance. You know, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptist said to the Pharisees who were coming to be baptized of him, he said, hey guys, we're not here to play games. That's in the original Greek, by the way. He said, bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. He says, if you really want to be baptized for repentance of sin, let's see some evidence that you're repenting. That this is for real. You're not just playing games. What are some of the fruits of repentance? We find them described in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. One of the most important verses about repentance in the Bible describes what true godly repentance looks like. He says, but behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And I'm not going through and preaching that whole verse tonight, but basically those different words there describe the fact that a person who is truly repenting of sin, of after a godly sort, a godly sorrow for sin, that kind of repentance is a person who wants nothing more to do with that sin. He wants to get as far away from that sin as possible, is willing to do whatever it takes to get away from that sin, is willing to come under full accountability for that sin, to stay away from the future, is willing to take whatever consequences are merited for that sin, is willing even to pass judgment upon his own sin, and has a zeal to be right with God. So that you want to be clear of it. I'll do whatever it takes so I can get away from that, that I can get that behind me, and it never has to bother me again. It's a whole new way of thinking that leads to a whole new way of living. We see in this passage, Manasseh had a whole new way of living. A 180 degree turnaround called conversion. I talked about that a little bit this morning. I talked about John Newton, how John Newton experienced conversion under the power of the Word of God. God's Word brought him under conviction. God's Word brought him to salvation. God's Word is powerful to effect life transformation in people's lives like you and me. When we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that faith in Christ leads to a whole new life in Christ. And we see Manasseh here. He's done the 180, okay? A total turnaround from his previous sinful lifestyle. He did the very best that when he was miraculously set free, he did the very best that he could do to right all of his wrongs. He starts cleaning up the mess that he had made. He starts worshiping right. He tore down the idols. He cleaned up the temple. He commanded his people to worship God and serve God. Unfortunately, as far as the nation was concerned, it was too little too late because of the hearts of the people were bent towards sin, and his son continued his previous sinful practices and policies. But Manasseh was a trophy of the mercies of God. So I want to make a few applications here tonight before I close. First of all, I want to make an application to our nation. On this 4th of July weekend, this is a time to celebrate America. I like to celebrate America just as much as anybody. I love fireworks. I love America. I love my country. I'm a patriotic person. But I think that on this 4th of July weekend, we should tremble at our national accountability to God for the shedding of innocent blood and other sins. Our national sins are also multiplied, magnified, monstrous, meddling, and murderous. Everything I showed you about Manasseh, it's all in America and more. We are loving, as a nation, as a people, we are loving these sins. We are running to these sins. We have sold our souls to these sins. We have defiled our land with blood. We were talking about this in our Sunday school class a couple weeks ago, and we were reading these passages about how God talks about the land is defiled by the shedding of innocent blood. And I asked a question. I said, "Do you see the application to America?" I said, "What is the application?" And somebody in the class said, "We're doomed." That's about right. We're doomed. You think God's going to overlook the shedding of innocent blood in this country? He didn't overlook it with Judah. He put up with it. He put up with it. And finally he said, "I'm done. Judgment's coming." And we've shed a lot more innocent blood than the people of Judah did. And yes, the recent Supreme Court decision is a good thing. One reason it's a good thing is because, at least in this one way, we went on the record as a nation on the side of what's right. That's a good thing. I rejoice in that. But abortion is still here. Abortion is still here. You know, I was listening to conservative analyst this last week. I was kind of surprised by his analysis, but he said basically he believes that abortion will remain legal or it will become legal in most states, including many of those that are now banning it. That will be the outcome. He said that, you know, basically, you know, a lot of politicians have been, you know, they've been very active on the pro-life side, but now that this ruling has come out, they may not be so active in the future because, you know, a lot of what they did before didn't really matter that much because of Roe v. Wade was still in place. And that was an interesting analysis. I don't know whether he's right or not. I do know we have some decisions to make right here in the state of Kansas. We have an important vote coming up right here in the state of Kansas on this Value Them Both amendment. It's coming up here in August. And I know that people have different views on that amendment and people have questions about it. So I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to read you the amendment, all right? This is what it says. Regulation of abortion. Because Kansans value both women and children, the Constitution of the state of Kansas does not require government funding of abortion and does not create or secure a right to abortion. To the extent permitted by the Constitution of the United States, the people, through their elected state representatives and state senators, may pass laws regarding abortion, including but not limited to laws that account for circumstances of pregnancy resulting from rape or incest, or circumstances of necessity to save the life of the mother. So basically what the amendment says is there is no right or requirement in the state constitution to require government funding of abortion, and there is no right to abortion in the constitution, and it puts the issue of abortion into the legislative arena for lawmakers to pass laws about it. And there are some aspects of the wording of that, especially the last part of it, that might leave something to be desired there. But and I know some people are thinking of that amendment. And they're saying, you know, I don't really know whether, you know, this is a good way to do this. I mean, shouldn't we just be banning abortion? And the answer is yes. Okay, I would like to ban abortion. I think that's what should happen. That would be the right thing to do. But in the current context in which we are living right now, this amendment is greatly needed. And so if you're wondering how you should vote on it, I would just encourage you to vote yes. Okay, folks, right now we have babies that are being killed in this state. And we are just one court decision away in this state from Kansas becoming the new destination for abortion for all the states around us. Because our Supreme Court has found a right to abortion in the state constitution. And that's what this amendment is meant to rectify. And my son was just telling me that apparently Elizabeth Warren is fundraising against this amendment. So that should give you a good idea. If she's against it, I'm for it. Okay? That probably gives you a good idea. I mean, And so this is we're going to fight a battle right here over this issue, and I believe lives would be saved by this amendment. So I don't know how things are going to work out in this country with abortion. I know it's going to be figured out on a state by state basis. But what we do know is judgment is coming upon this nation. It has to be. I mean, we sing a song like America the Beautiful, God shed his grace on thee. That's very aspirational. It's what I would desire. I would love for our country to be, you know, the recipients of God's grace. But I think what we better be thinking is that God's about to shed out his wrath upon us for our national sins. In fact, God's judgment is already here. Folks, he's already turned us over to our wicked ways. We're already experiencing his wrath and judgment in so many ways. That's why nothing is going right in this country today. Because we've already forfeited any of the help of God that once he might have given to us. We've already gone that far down the road of depravity. And yet more is coming. There is coming a day when God will wipe us clean as He wiped clean the bowl of Judah. If not, then God is not the same God that He was then. But He is the same God. And He does hold nations accountable for defiling their lands with blood. And we will be accountable because we had much light and we had much truth. And so we have much accountability to God. We say in God we trust, and yet we don't trust Him in practical life. We trust in ourselves, we trust in government, we trust in what we can do, and God doesn't even get into the picture 99.9% of the time. And we are headed for God's wrath. Make no mistake about it, and only God knows if He will favor us with one more revival before He makes an end of us, like He did with Josiah. And that part of the story always encourages me, because even after God said, I'm done with you, I'm going to wipe you clean, I'm going to bring an end to your nation, even then, they had one more revival under Josiah. I don't know whether God will do that in America or not. I pray so. But our part is to be doing what Manasseh was doing in repentance in that jail cell in Babylon. Our part is to be crying out to God for mercy. You want to know a good prayer to pray for America? Pray for God's mercy. For revival. And we should be in a place ourselves where we are living right ourselves, where we are living in biblical repentance ourselves, that we are accessing the mercy and grace of God. Because if we're not accessing God's mercy and grace, then how will this nation ever access those things? Where would that revival begin if not with Christian people? And so I want to make another application, that is to believers tonight and where you're at with God. You know, if you're struggling with sin, pride, selfishness, your own way, and you're a born-again child of God, you know you're miserable. You know you're miserable because you know the truth. And the Spirit of God lives within you. And He's using that sharp point of His Word to pierce and to bring conviction of your sin. And I preached hard this morning about this. And it may be that you resisted the Spirit of God this morning, and yet, once again, you have an opportunity tonight to consider the remedy for your sin with God, which is to do exactly what Manasseh did. And I don't care how big your sin is, believer. I don't care what you've been doing. I don't care what you've been covering up. God has mercy for you. If you will come to Him, if you will take advantage of God's path to mercy, if you will allow that seed of His Word to grow in your heart, and if you will root your repentance and humility and bring forth those fruits of a transformed life by the grace of God, God will help you. He'll work that change in you. You know that your present lifestyle and sinful choices are a complete contradiction to the will of God. So why should you live in affliction and bondage to sin in a far country? Why stay miserable? Your Heavenly Father is ready and willing to receive you back to Himself. In fact, He's trying to get your attention. He's allowing you to hear His Word. He may have allowed you to experience some affliction as well. He may be working your life like He did with the Manasseh to humble you, to bring you to the end of yourself so that you can come to your senses. All of that is good if that's happening in your life. Will you humble yourself? Ask for God's mercy and grace? We talked about that last week, that the grace is accessed by humility. Look at what God said in Isaiah 66. Verse 2 says, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Believer, if you'll tremble at the word of God, like Manasseh did, God will look your way. He'll pour out His grace into your life. for victory, transformation, revival, a new, clean, fresh start, restoration to fellowship with Him, and all the blessings that are waiting for you in Christ Jesus. And then, as I look around tonight, I think most people here would profess to be saved. But you know, there could be somebody here who's not saved, or somebody who's watching this, or who will watch this later, who's not saved. And there's an application here for the unsaved as well, because Manasseh is a picture of every unbeliever. This is where everybody, every one of us would be without Christ. Okay, left to ourselves, we're bent towards sinning, we are in bondage to our sins, and we are bound for hell. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins so that we could be saved. And none of us deserves God's help, but God delights to give it to us. But if we want to receive mercy instead of punishment, if we want everlasting life instead of eternity in hell, if we want cleansing instead of condemnation, if we want those blessings, we must personally receive the free gift of eternal life by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ purchased our salvation with His own shed blood upon the cross of Calvary. And we must receive that gift by repenting of our sins, believing in God's Word, and receiving God's Son as our personal Savior. Okay, let me show you a couple verses. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, repenting and believing are not two separate things. They are not, you know, two separate steps. They are, in fact, one and the same, okay? They are two sides of the same coin. You cannot properly repent without believing. You cannot properly believe without repenting. They go together, okay? It's a turning away from sin in our minds and hearts and a turning toward the Savior. That's that godly sorrow for sin. The godly sorrow for sin that leads to salvation is a sorrow that makes us turn to God as the solution for our sin. And eventually that new mindset and that new heart attitude leads to a new lifestyle as well. And that's what it means to be converted. So, has there ever been a time in your life when you repented of your sins and received Christ as your Savior? If you don't think your sin is a big deal, you won't get saved. The only people who get saved are people who realize they are lost. That's what I'm asking. Have you ever realized that you were lost in your sins and on your way to hell? And if you truly get a view of yourself in that situation, it won't be hard for you to come to the Savior. So most of the time, the reason that people don't get saved is because they don't really think they're lost. They don't really think they need Christ, or they want Christ, or that it's any big deal. So has there been a time in your life like that you, like Manasseh, saw your sin in a new light? Not as something to be desired, but as something dirty, defiling, and deadly. When you saw yourself as not good enough for heaven, but bad enough for hell, and with that new mindset of repentance, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And if you'll trust Him, He'll save you, no matter how big of a sinner you may be. My friend, you cannot be too big of a sinner to not qualify for the mercies of God. That's what the story of Manasseh helps us to understand. That no matter how big your sin is, God's mercies are greater. And if you will simply humble yourself and come to Him, He will abundantly pardon you. He'll put all of your sins under the blood of His Son, and you will be forgiven. Those chains that bound you to your sins, that were dragging you down to hell, they will be cut. And you will be set free to enjoy a new life in Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's a promise from God. And that whosoever is one of those universal words. You can put your name in there, whoever you are, however big your sins may be. If you'll call upon the name of the Lord out of the faith in your heart, if you'll come to Him for help, He'll save you. Let's bow our heads, shall we, tonight? And I made a few different applications, and I don't know how God wants to apply this in your heart, but certainly one of the burdens that's been on my heart as I've been meditating upon this has been for our country. And I think it really behooves us as Christian people to understand we have a role to play yet in America. Our role is that of the righteous remnant, which means that we stand for what's right in a sweet and loving way, and we seek to win souls. We seek to be the salt and light that God put us here to be. We seek to bring the message of salvation and the grace and mercy of God to people that need it. We allow God to do the full work in our lives that needs to be done so that we can be right with God, so that we can be living in the mercies of God, so that we'll have something to share with others. So if you're here tonight as a Christian, are you right with God tonight? Are you living in the mercies of God, enjoying His blessings? Or you find yourself tonight in some parched and barren land away from Him? You've been deceived by sin into thinking that somehow sin is better than your Savior, bought into one of the lies of the devil. If so, I want to encourage you tonight to repent. You know, as Christians, we never outgrow the need for repentance. Repentance is not just something that you do when you get saved. If repentance and faith are inseparable, and they are, and we're supposed to walk by faith, and we are, then we're also supposed to walk in repentance with a humble attitude of dependence upon God at every moment for His grace. Are you living in that kind of life? Maybe tonight you want to pray for our country. Maybe you need to do business with God for yourself. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not saved. You've never been converted. There's never been a time in your life when you were born again by faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're not saved tonight, then tonight you can be saved. You can receive the Lord. In fact, you could do that right there in your seat. If out of the faith in your heart, you'll cry out to the Lord Jesus and just tell Him you realize that you're that guilty, hell-deserving sinner that needs saving, the one that He died to save, and that you're asking Him to be your Savior, trusting in Him. Just express that faith in your heart to Him tonight. He'll hear you, and He'll save you, just like He heard Manasseh. You can have that one-on-one with Him. If you're sitting at home in your living room, I would encourage you to do that, wherever you are. God will hear you at any time. He always hears the humble cry of brokenness and repentance. So, Heavenly Father, I pray that You would work in this time of invitation, work in each one of our hearts and lives as necessary. Draw us close to Yourself. Help us to live close to You. Help us, I pray, not to wander from You. We love You. We want to live in all of the blessings that You have for us, and we're so thankful for them all. I pray if there is a brother or a sister here tonight who is currently in willing bondage to sin, Father, would You help them tonight to repent, to humble themselves, and to come to You for mercy. We know that You will look toward those who tremble at Your word. Help us, I pray, tonight to have the right heart response to Your truth. And we pray for our country. We pray for our state. We pray for the decisions that are being made, and we pray that they be made in righteousness, and we pray that there would be a righteous outcome and decision from this vote coming up in August and other decisions that need to be made going down the road. And Father, I pray that You would help us as a righteous remnant in this land to show forth Your light and to be salty salt, and to be faithful to You, and to live for You, and to win souls. Father, I pray that if there is a person here tonight that needs salvation, that you'd work in that person's heart. Bring them to faith in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just stand with our heads.